Okay? Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your presence in our midst as you have promised us that where two or three are gathered, there you are also. We thank you that all power is in your hands and that you've empowered us to be your witnesses in this world, to be your agents, and to spread the invisible geography of the new creation. We pray that we would be faithful in that process. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter has been telling his readers, now we're in 1 Peter. Some of you sometimes wonder where I am, and so it's always good to let you know. And we are nearing the end of the series because we're at the end of chapter 4. And we've said before that Peter has been alluding to the issue of affliction and adversity again and again throughout this epistle. But chapter 4 is the one where everything kind of congeals and where he really builds his case. And in verse 12 through 19, we have the real essence of his philosophy about suffering. And he summarizes some things he said before, but puts it together. But one of the things he said, as we were observing this before, is don't be surprised, he says. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal, because it comes upon you for your testing. Don't suppose it's some strange thing that's happening. But actually, you should anticipate the reality that we being in a fallen world, are in a context of spiritual warfare. That there is that warfare within, though happily it's not the deepest self, but it's the outward versus the inner, as Paul describes it, calling it the flesh, the power of sin in his members in Romans 7. But then you have these two external forces that amplify the internal, namely the world system and the devil and his angels. We are in a context of fallenness, and it should be no surprise then that adversity will take place, especially for those who are serious about the good news. Because the more serious you get about being followers of Jesus, the more you'll stand out as agents, almost subversive agents in this world. And in a very real way, we are, in fact, subversive relative to the world system. That we're using the system, as it were, but for something that will last forever. And so we're agents, we are ambassadors, we are people who are meant to be reconcilers in this dark world. And the scriptures have promised us again and again, from the beginning and clearly here, that adversity and affliction should not be something that we're surprised at, but rather, God uses it redemptively, and he accomplishes purposes through it that otherwise could never be achieved. Many times we've observed together how it is that the qualities we most admire in admirable, in noble, heroic people are qualities that are forged not in ease but in adversity. When we think of courage, perseverance, integrity, these are contexts that actually are developed. The qualities of virtue then are developed in difficulty, and it's through pain. there's a quote that I was astonished when I came across it by the Greek playwright. He wrote Agamemnon, and it was Aeschylus. And Aeschylus comes up with this statement out of the blue that so transcends his philosophy, you got to wonder where that came from. He says, "He who learns must suffer." And then he goes on to say, "And even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart. And in our own despair against our will comes wisdom to us by the awful grace of God." That's a pretty insightful statement, wouldn't you say? Against our will, we don't want that kind of grace. I would call it severe mercy. But it's that awful grace of God that gets us and gives us a development and teaches us and the qualities of power and of encouragement. People who are courageous and who persevere, who have qualities of integrity and humility, these are forged in times of adversity. And that is why I think it's very critical for us to see how the scriptures tie this thread together and tell us that perseverance and adversity can actually be the stuff of redemption. So he says, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal. Fiery ordeal is meant for testing. And it's the crucible of adversity where you heat it up and the ore then actually gets purified because the dross rises to the top. The gold or silversmith skims it off and it becomes more pure the hotter it is. It tests you because he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, verse 13, he says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So that sounds very similar, doesn't it, to James, when James starts his epistle so dramatically and speaks about this whole idea of pain and rejoicing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it is not the trials that you rejoice at, but the endurance and the qualities of maturity that you will that will be forged in that adversity. So it's very similar, that idea then. He says, if you share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing. Similarly, Romans 5, another central text on this, verses 3 to 5. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope, this biblical hope, does not disappoint, you see. But he speaks about the fact that it is it releases the love of God. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so if we see this together then, we see that suffering produces really a preparation for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepares us in this life, matures us, develops a quality of a message and an authenticity, a vibrancy and a quality of a person who's been walking with Christ. But it also prepares us for the next life as well. And so he says that the revelation of Jesus, of his glory, you'll be rejoicing with exultation. Everything you go through will be more than worthwhile. So Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:18, another verse that I use so often. I consider the sufferings of this present time that not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. Suffering is small, the glory is, has a depth and a power and a weight. Or 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 is another text I use a lot. Momentary light affliction producing an eternal weight of glory. The contrast couldn't be greater. And we'll see this especially in verse 10 of our epistle when he says, after you've suffered for a little while, he says, the God of who called you to his eternal glory will perfect you. So the little while, eternal glory, suffering contrasted with glory. And so they have this notion then that God is going to transmute something. It's going to change it. And it's not going to replace suffering with glory. Rather, he's going to transform suffering into glory. It's a very different thing. God's not going to replace the pain you have, but rather will make it the stuff of transformation. And that's a much more profound principle. It's this principle we saw back in John 16. I do not expect you to remember it. It's been a long time since we went through John together. But in John, near the end, when Jesus tells his disciples on his last night with them, prior to his crucifixion, and it's beginning to dawn with great clarity and pain that he's going to leave them. And as he told the world, now he's going to tell them, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me later. And so he says, again, a little while you will see me. They're wondering about this idea. A little while you'll not see me. And again, a little while you'll see me. They don't know what he's talking about. But then he comforts them with this profound word that relates to this principle of transformation, not replacement. And it's this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, John 16, 20, this is, you will weep and lament, but the world will grieve. Or will rejoice, rather. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. I'm going to transmute your grief into joy, and then the best example you can give of the transmuting of grief into joy is the example that's related to the curse that in pain you will bear children. You will, in childbirth, and you will have pain. It's not the way it was intended to be. So the very pain of labor, of hardship, is now an image, isn't it, of being birthed into a fallen world. It's not the way it was going to be, part of the curse. But he takes that image of the curse and leverages it in this profound way. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. Now, that's a very important phrase, that her hour has come, because John uses that phrase again and again. My hour has not yet come. His hour has not come. And so it's noteworthy that in John 13, at the beginning of the upper room discourse that he's giving them right now, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. So the timing was there. Similarly here, it's an allusion to that. Because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. Why? Because of the joy that a child has been born into this world. Now consider that metaphor. Karen went through an awfully painful and long labor. And the interesting thing is, when you go through these long labors, then you wonder if this is ever going to be over. But then what happens? Your labor, your pain, your hardship is turned into joy. And so the pain vanishes, but the joy endures. And endures, it's an eternal being. She's given birth to something, to someone, to a being in the image of God who will in fact go into eternity. And so the contrast couldn't be greater. When you think about your children then, you think about the brevity of the labor in comparison with the child's duration. You see the concept, couldn't be greater. And thus he uses that metaphor. And he says, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So rather than replacing something that's broken, God actually takes the thing itself that causes pain and turns it into the very thing that causes joy. It's a remarkable transformation, isn't it? It's an alchemy of grace, where God transmutes something into something better. And so in this metaphor then here, at the revelation of his glory, you're going to rejoice. And the very things that caused you pain will actually be something that will have created a life message, an authenticity, and indeed an authority in those areas that you have been afflicted. Now he reminds his readers, though, be sure it's not because of something stupid that you've done. He's told them this more than once. Make sure that your suffering isn't because of your shooting yourself in the foot. That wouldn't be a wise way, and it wouldn't be redemptive. So he says, if you revile for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests in you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. It's interesting, he throws a troublesome meddler into with a murderer. I'm trying to figure that one out here. But they are very annoying. But don't suffer because of your own stupidity, your own folly. There's enough pain we've caused, isn't there, on our own, let alone that's inflicted by others, that we don't need to add to that grief. But when your pain is caused, induced by your being a follower of Jesus, by being an agent for the kingdom of God, there is another picture altogether. I used a phrase in my prayer, opening prayer, popped into my head. You and I, as agents of the King, are called, as I said, to be subversive agents who spread the invisible geography of the new creation wherever we go. Right now, the kingdom is not visible. Things are not as they were intended to be. We do not yet see, as Hebrews says, all things subject to him. But that time will come. And the idea here then is that right now it's invisible, but Jesus still is King. He's Lord, and the kingdom is now, but the fullness is not yet. We await then the fullness of the kingdom of God that will erupt into human history with the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bring about the peace that men could never accomplish on their own. And so when he comes and establishes that reign of king, as a king, and establishes a kingdom, that where he will rule from Jerusalem on the throne of David, and his kingdom will have no end. This imagery here, he will rule with a rod of iron, and his glory and his dominion will be throughout the earth. That is something we can anticipate with the coming of the king. But meanwhile, the kingdom is now, but it's not yet. But we're agents right now. And that invisible geography continues to spread. And it speaks about the hearts of men and women as we touch their hearts and as we manifest as witnesses in this world the power of the good news, both to change lives and then to cause people in Christ not only to have the new birth, but to grow in him. And that is a great vision of what we're intended to do. Suffering may be part of that, because the more serious you get about this business, you can see that you are going to be one who may stand out in the spiritual warfare. So he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. Now, that's an interesting phrase that he's using here, because he's speaking about the idea of the Christian. And in verse 16, it appears only three times in the New Testament, Christian, which is surprising. Acts 11, 26 is the first appearance of it. So if we go to that just for a moment, it speaks of this, it's a phrase that speaks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so he brought them to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So that word, Christ followers, is really what it means. Remember, what were they first called earlier than that? What was the phrase that was used? Followers of the way, you see, because he was the way, the truth, and the life. Here's where they were first called Christians. And then we see another appearance of it in Acts chapter 26 and 28. The second appearance. And in 26, when Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he says, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know that you do. He says, you have been reading them. He knows something about them. And Agrippa replied to Paul after Paul's witness to him, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. That's the phrase. He's using that ironically. Yeah, but the idea is, you're trying to turn me into a Christian? Not likely. But the idea here is that that's indeed what he's trying to do. What's Paul's response? I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains, which is a great way to put it. But the concept here is repeated here for the third time only in the New Testament. Now, there are some people who really try hard to avoid the name Christian, in part because of the bad associations that have been made with that term. And we are well aware of that, are we not? About how many things have been done in the name of Christianity, of Christendom. Malcolm Ruggers even wrote a book called The End of Christendom. And that concept of Christianity or Christendom being construed as some external institutional authority rather than the organic body of Christ followers. And that can easily occur. When we think of the church, we are often more inclined to think of a building or a denomination or an institution, if we hear the word church, then we are of people, are we not? But really, that's what the church really means primarily. Ecclesia, community, congregation, church, people who are drawn out. It is in fact an organic entity. It is the bride of Christ. It is a body of which Christ is the head. It is in fact comprised, as Peter uses the term, living stones. You're alive. You're not just a block, but you're alive. Interesting imagery there. Wouldn't be a bad way to describe the cells in your body, living stones, living components. Only you have trillions of these things in you. But they are all alive, and each one's unique in its way. And then we're also described as being branches that are alive as part of a vine. All these organic ideas are really critical. And we do well to recall then that as Christians, as followers of Christ then, the primary identity then isn't with a denomination or an organization, but rather as followers of Jesus. And that is, I think, quite critical for us to recall that notion. Because what draws us together, as it's been used in various books, Richard Baxter coined the term mere Christianity. And Richard Baxter lived in the 18th century. And C.S. Lewis picked up that term from this Puritan divine. And you may well know the name of that book. Mere Christianity became a well-known book. And by that, he meant what Christians have universally shared in common, whether Orthodox, Protestant, Catholic, there is that element that's this house. We're all in this house. And he sees and uses the metaphor of hallways in that house. And there are rooms that are off the hallway. What do those rooms represent in Lewis's image of that house? They're all in that house. There's a hallway. But you don't stay in the hallway, do you? Because that's not where the fires are and where the conversation is. That's not where the fellowship is, isn't. You don't hang around in the hallway. You have to choose, and you have to go into a room. And what are these rooms? What is he alluding to here? He's referring to the different expressions, institutional expressions of Christianity. So it is. And he says, when you enter into the room, because that's where really the fellowship is and that's where the community is, be charitable to others who've gone into another room, he says, you see. Have charity toward them because you're in the same house. Because by this, I believe, when he speaks about mere Christianity, he's referring to what I would probably use as the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, would pretty well be what Orthodox, Protestants, Catholics have used and have been using for centuries. This brings us together. So if I wanted to define, what do I mean? Creedal Christianity, it's what Orthodox followers of Jesus, followers of the way, have embraced. And so we want to make sure our identity is more primarily focused in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. And the other kinds of components are there. And there is a variety of these things, and they will appeal for various reasons and in various times to different people. But the point that we're saying here is that as a follower of Jesus, this is your deepest and newest identity. And that is critical. All of us need a clear, cogent understanding of who and whose we are in this world. Without an identity, you're lost. But the problem is, as you well know, the world is more than happy to identity, to label you, to give you something, and to say, this is who you are. So to pick up that false self, that false identity, what do you need to do? The answer is absolutely nothing. It'll define you by default. And the idea of embracing a biblical identity is an entirely different thing. I was talking with a friend just before we opened up, and he was now embracing something that I've been telling people to do for years. Stop watching TV news, drive you crazy. I love the fact that his doctor, his physician, told him because of he had some blood pressure problems. He says, are you watching? And he mentioned one of the news stations, one of the news networks. Are you watching that? A lot of my patients watch that. And when they go off that, they find that their blood pressure goes down, which is fascinating to me, isn't it? Why might that be? It might be because you're watching this stuff and it's being pushed into your face constantly. And there's not a thing you can do about it. It makes you angry, but I can't do a thing about it. Well, that's not so good, is it? Maybe it would be better for you if you just replaced the times you watched TV news with scripture. My word, how the church would change, but that's another discussion. Not likely. However, at least get your news from other feeds without them pushing it in your face. Use your own discernment. But I'm just suggesting here, what you feed on will define you after a while if you're not careful. What you read, what you chew on. And if you're chewing on and really resonating with the Word of God, if you're renewing the mind by the Word, then you'll find that's the source, that's the nexus for an entirely different identity, something that's richer, more profound than what the world can ever begin to offer. Here you have something that transcends the world and its systems, and indeed tells you that you've been so identified with Christ that when your redemption took place and when you transferred your trust from your own work or merit or effort and came to see that that's a fool's quest, that Christ gave his life for you because that was your only hope. You could never earn it. When you came to see that at your regeneration, radical things took place, among which you were transferred from a line that you were formerly in, the line of Adam, the first Adam, and you were transferred somehow into the line of the new Adam. It's an astonishing thought if you read Romans 6 and other texts about this, how no longer are you in the first Adam. And so when Christ died, at that point, somehow mysteriously, transcending space and time, you were there. You died. And when he was buried, you were buried. And when he rose from the dead, you were. And when he ascended, where are you now? See, Ephesians 2 tells you where you are. Whether you feel like it is not the point. Where are you in Christ Jesus? Seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you feel that way? I don't. But does the text invite me to feel that way? No, it invites me to see and to choose to believe that what he says is true in spite of my feelings and experiences to the contrary. Here's an expression that's in conform to his image and I use from time to time. You've heard it before, perhaps. Jesus Christ gave his life for you so that he could give his life to you so he could live his life through you as you. Shall I say that again? Let me do that a second time. Jesus gave his life for you. That's his crucifixion. So he could give his life to you. That's your crucifixion with him. I've been crucified with Christ. The first, his life for you, is your salvation. The second, his life to you, your co-crucifixion, is the basis for your sanctification. So Jesus gave his life for you so he could give his life to you, so he could live his life, how? Through you, how? As you, through the prism of your personality, through your unique temperaments and experiences, your unique sphere of influence. Thus every one of us is called to full-time ministry insofar as we are called to love, serve, and pray for the people that God sovereignly put in our spheres, whether small or large. That's a powerful idea. If I walk in this world and see myself now, no longer in Adam, but now defined by the new Adam, if I see that his death is my death, if I see his resurrection is mine, if I see that I'm already as good as glorified, those whom he justified, Romans 8, he also, past tense, glorified. Very mysterious stuff. But God's the one who transcends time and space. He sees all things as a present now. He sees you as you will be. And we'll look back at this moment, and it won't be long. And when we look back on this moment, when we're in his presence, it will seem as if it was just yesterday. Then we will realize all this was leading up to that. Right now in the Shadowlands, we are agents, and as I say, subversive agents for the invisible kingdom of God. But one day, that will be made palpable and manifest. So as Peter puts it in John puts it in 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. That's who you are. And so if a person says, who are you? Instead of what do? That's my answer. That's a quality of being that will never change. We're called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Purifying hope is the realization that you will be as he is. You will see him and will become like him, even in your resurrected body. A glorious thought, isn't it? God's plans for you are so beyond what you and I could imagine or construe for ourselves. We simply do not have our best interests at heart. We cannot imagine what they are. So if I grasp my true identity and move in this world in that manner, then I can see this is who I am. I shouldn't be surprised if I suffer adversity. After all, I'm an ambassador of the king. I'm an agent. I'm on the king's business. And I'm given opportunities to do something I'll never be able to do once I'm in heaven. Two things I'll never be able to do in heaven that I can do now. I'll never be able to share the gospel, and I'll never be able to serve people in need. A lot of things in heaven we'll do better than we can do now. Music, prayer, fellowship, and many other things will be a whole lot better than they are now, I promise you that. But you'll never be able to share the good news and witness to those who don't know Christ and pray for them and be a part of that. Nor will you ever be able to help people who are in desperate need. So we take advantage of that opportunity. God's given you an arena. He's called you to pray for the people in your sphere and to love them and to serve them. And when the opportunity comes, to share your hope without not being pushy. Francis of Assisi says, at all times share the gospel, and when necessary, you use words. So he means by this that your life is your message. You're in a living epistle. But be prepared, if someone asks you to give an account for the hope, you can say, I know who I am, and I know where I came from, I know where I'm going. You know who you are. That gives you security, you see. Because if God, the Father of all, and is the creator of all, if he is now dwelling in you, and the Spirit of Christ in you, and Christ in you, the divine Trinity, and if you have a destiny, if you've now got a new spiritual DNA, if you now have a new understanding of your identity and a new dignity and security in him, then you know where you're heading as well. You have genuinely an image that this life then, brief and ephemeral as it is, and painful as it often is a soul-forming world that's preparing us for our eternal citizenship. So if we suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify. That's part of your call. Because it's time, Peter says, for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And what is he saying here? He's saying effectively that we are, in fact, going to be people who are being purged and purified. But this is a judgment, then, that refines and purifies, as opposed to those who will encounter a judgment of condemnation. And this is why, in my prayers for my friends who do not know Jesus, that I pray that by the grace of God, they will come to faith in Christ. It's a mysterious thing. We do ask for the salvation of another, isn't it? Because what you're inviting God to do is to have chosen them before the foundation of the world. I'll let you process that. But you are mysteriously asking God to do something that transcends time and space. You ever think of it that way? I'll let you chew on that a little bit. But it really invites me to see that God, who sees all things as a present now, incorporates even our decisions. There never was another plan. But there's a reality in which God is sovereign, but we still, our prayers, he does answer prayer. Our prayers matter, and our work matters. So we're not just puppets, but we are actually agents, moral agents. The wisdom of postponed pleasures, of delayed gratification, you'll often hear about. This whole idea of emotional intelligence. What's his name? Michael Gerber, I think, wrote that book. Any of you read that book? Emotional intelligence. It's EQ he talks about. And he said that emotional intelligence is a better predictor of success in this world than IQ. And one of the things that they can use to indicate that is whether a toddler is willing to postpone a certain gratification. If they say, if you wait until such and such a time, you can have this one candy now, but if you wait until such and such, then you can have two. And the ones who somehow have the ability to delay that gratification and are rewarded that way, they follow them. And they find there's a profound difference. I can't figure this one out. But emotional intelligence is has to do with delayed gratification. And so that it became a greater predictor of success. Well, consider this. The idea of paying a price today to have a greater good in the future. Isn't that something of what God's telling us to do? You're not home yet? So if you are trying to get all the world's goods and to find the promises of God in this life and to be defining yourself as the world defines it by position, possession, performance, and those things, you're going to actually sell yourself too cheaply. If instead you see that you are an alien, a sojourner, and a stranger, and having welcomed their promises, God's promises, and seeing them that they are not going to receive in this life. It's the imagery of Hebrews chapter 11. That's a different vision. All these died in faith, talking about the men and women of faith, without receiving the promises. You're not going to get the promises of God in this life. Oh, there'll be many pleasant joys. And I'm not talking about your becoming an ascetic and selling everything and all that. But rather, I'm telling you to enjoy the goods you have in this life, but don't define yourself by them. Enjoy them, but hold them with a loose grip, because that's not you. You are more than your possessions. God knows how many people define themselves by their possessions. You are more than your position. You are more than your power. You're more than any of those things. You are defined by something richer and more profound, by the promises of God, the kingdom promises of God, and that will endure. So they understood these men and women of faith who were being celebrated in Hebrews 11. They didn't get the promises. They saw them and welcomed them from a distance and confessed that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. As C.S. Lewis, I think it's in Problem of Pain, says, our Heavenly Father has given us many pleasant inns along the way of life, but he never meant us to mistake them for home. There are many pleasant inns. Enjoy them for what they are. Hold them with a loose grip, but they're not home. They are not home. You haven't seen home. In fact, you haven't even seen, you haven't imagined the things that God has prepared. I have not seen or ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man all that God's prepared for those who love him. But God says, though you have no memories of heaven, I'm going to more than make it worth your while. And if, in fact, you follow the way of obedience now, that obedience will be more than multiplied, and you'll never regret obedience. When you stand before Jesus, your regrets will only be those moments of disobedience when you didn't trust him enough to do what he called you to do. So living that way then, understanding what he's planned for us, the glory of heaven can be given to us. Times are sometimes when the Holy Spirit will do that, even in now, in glimpses of it. Consider Acts, for example. Go with me to Acts chapter 6 and 7. In Acts 6:15, you do see every so often something remarkable taking place. Even in this world, I think of the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had a little bit of a glimpse of heaven, didn't we, when there was a fourth? Who's this fourth one that we're seeing in that furnace? And it's the Son of God. It's like, and you see that. But in Acts chapter 16, rather 6, verse 15, they fixed their gaze on Stephen. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And he then gives this little sermon, which does not please them well, and effectively uses how Moses and David, Joseph, that you always reject those people that are given to you. And so you're doing it now again with the prophets. And they were cut to the quick. And they choose as one man to stone him and making him the first martyr. And so we see in verses 54 to 60, they began gnashing their teeth. Being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's pretty, you don't generally get that in this life. But God granted him that gift, a remarkable gift, stuff of the kingdom to come. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Pretty big vision. And they cried out with a loud voice. It was like the demonic against the divine. And they rushed at him. And they drove him out of the city. And they began stoning him. And they laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Shaul, as Alfred likes to pronounce it, Saul. And they went on stoning him. And as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's very much like a word from the cross. Having said this, he fell asleep. There are moments in martyrdom when the glory of heaven is given even now before one is there. I think that's happening around the world in various contexts of martyrdom. But normally we can understand that we are waiting that glory, but we will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. You will see him face to face, and that glory will be yours. So therefore, we would do well to follow the counsel of our last verse in this chapter. And this verse could be construed as an incisive summary of the entire epistle. Listen to him. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." If you're going to suffer, entrust your soul, yourself to Him as a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He'll purify you, He'll refine you, and His promises will never disappoint. You have a living hope. In fact, that I've made a decision about a conference I'm going to be doing with Reflections Ministries on May 20 to 22. We're going to have it at the Cove, which is the Billy Graham Training Center. How many of you have been there? I'm just curious. Several of you have. It's really a remarkable place. Even when you go through the gates, you feel a sense of the presence of God. It's been prayed over, and a lot of wonderful things have happened there. So we're going to use that as our facility for men and women. It'll be a conference for men and women. And I finally figured out what I'm going to teach on. It's going to be the promises of God. And I want to teach on the promises of God, and the subtitle will be along these lines, the basis, a true basis for security and hope in an unsure world, in a troubling world. The promises of God. And I realized, you know, I've never taught on this. I crafted a product called the Life Promises Bible years ago. And when it finally went out of print, I have all these things. In fact, at the end of every reflection, my monthly teaching letter, it has a little excerpt from it, the promises of God. I'm going to put it all together in this book now, my ninth and final handbook, because my vision was a trilogy of trilogies. Now I'm going to put this handbook together and try to get it ready in time for that May conference. It's going to be the handbook to God's promises. I'm going to take all those, that Bible, and cobble it together, just like I did with the Leadership Bible and turn that into the handbook to leadership. I'm going to do that. So funny thing, I've done all that and never taught on the topic. So I'm really looking forward to doing that. Here's why. Because you see, the promises of God, the biblical promises, will never let you down. They give you a secure foundation in this world, troubling world, that you have a living hope that will transcend all that will happen in this world. Cling to His character and His promises. Put your hope only there. You can hope for other things, but there's only one thing to hope in, and that's His promises. And the unchanging, that flow out of His unchanging character. That's a basis for security. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You that You've given us sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because He rose, we too will rise. And we will be like Him. And we will see Him just as He is. And we will rejoice. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.